text this morning comes from Hosea chapter 4, from verse 11 to verse 19. The book of Hosea. From chapter 4, verse 11. Harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplars, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with their harlots and offer sacrifice with the ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Evan, nor swear on oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is rebellion, they commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Beloved in the Lord, the book of Hosea was written around about the 8th century BC, roughly 750 years before Christ came. In chapter 1, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, God used the life of prophet Hosea, his family, story of family, private matters, so to speak, personal story to demonstrate the sin of the whole nation, to quickly go through what happened from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Hosea took a wife of harlotry named Gomer. She continually committed harlotry against her husband. She bore three children out of wedlock. The prophet Hosea represents the Lord. His wife Gomer represents Israel, who continually commits prostitution with idols and other nations. Even after the people of God commits adultery again and again, the Lord, who is represented by Hosea, goes after Gomer, who represents Israel, in chapter 3. Now, that's the brief summary. But beginning from chapter 4, there's a shift of gear, shift of the scene, that the Lord does not use the picture of Hosea's household anymore as a symbolic demonstration. No. Instead, he directly now speaks through the lips of the prophet. From chapter 4, the Lord points out specific problems more directly and more specifically with serious tone. In order to understand the book of Hosea, it is helpful to know the background story when this was written. When this book was written, the prophet Hosea, I think I mentioned several times, he was living in a northern kingdom. Contemporary prophet was Amos, who preached against the northern kingdom. There was a northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Hosea was from the northern kingdom. Amos came from Judah, went to northern kingdom to preach against their idolatry. At the time, there was a king named Jeroboam, not the first Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam. Under his leadership, the nation was very, very powerful militarily, which gave huge advantage when it comes to diplomatic relationship. You have bigger guns, bigger military power, you have a you can say more things. And it was the same back then. No nations dared to attack Israel at the time. Politically, economically, the northern kingdom was very, very powerful. It was at its peak in the history of Israel. They enjoyed wealth. Many people were very rich. According to Amos chapter 6, verse 4, people slept on their beds, which are made with ivory. The upper class enjoyed many, many luxuries, things that you don't see in other countries. The economic prosperity, the people's general level of wealth was much higher than other surrounding countries. Sounds like Canada, isn't it? Sounds like Canada. It's pretty hard to imagine in some other countries to have even one vehicle, but look at the families having multiple vehicles, even boats, going to the cottages and every summer and so on, which is not even plausible. It's not even possible in other countries. Everyone has good vehicles. Everyone eats well. We also brag about the fact that we are G7. I don't know who invented that term, but G7 country, top 7 countries in the world. So, prosperity, affluence, wealth, and great military, the northern Israel were very proud. The prophet Amos came from Judah to preach to them, and the people, because they were proud, they told Amos, "Go, you seer," seer is another word for prophet, "flee to the land of Judah," which means you are not welcome here. What are you doing here? This is not even your own country. In Judah, there you eat your bread. There you prophesy, and never again prophesy in Bethel. Bethel was Dan and Bethel. At the time, Bethel was one of the central place of worship in the northern kingdom. They set up all those idols and statues in high places. They were not willing to listen to God's servant, Amos. However, although they enjoyed wealth and prosperity, they did not have the things they were supposed to have. We see that in the early verses in chapter 4. The Lord brings a serious charge against the northern people by pointing out the three things they didn't have. So they had wealth, they had reputation, they have comforts, they had ivory beds. But there are three things they were supposed to have but did not have. Verse 1 in chapter 4, there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God. The whole nation, there's no truth, there's no mercy, but there was a violence. We see that from Amos. There's no justice. There was a killing and stealing, committing adultery in chapter 4. So here's the theme and the points. And the Lord goes into deeper issues in verse 11. The Lord speaks against the spirit of harlotry, which enslaves of the people. So all the things that are going on in a society and in church, what is the problem? How did the Lord diagnose their problem? The Lord speaks against the spirit of harlotry. So what is it that the Lord was speaking against? So if you were to summarize the whole book of Hosea, how would you summarize it? Well, the answer is very simple. The Lord is speaking against idolatry. Idolatry. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. Idolatry. In the first three chapters, the Lord uses the language of adultery to describe idolatry. Why? Because it makes perfect sense. Idolatry and an adultery, they're pretty similar. A spouse commits adultery with someone else, it means you're betraying the one whom you're supposed to be faithful to. You're supposed to love the one, but you're abandoning your commitment that you made, and you go after Another one is idolatry is the same, isn't it? You're betraying the Lord whom you're supposed to love with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you're going after other gods. You're abandoning your covenantal commitment, like the adulterer abandoning the commitment that you made on your wedding day. The idolatry of the northern kingdom was very serious. It was a serious, not only because idolatry itself, of course, idolatry itself is a serious, but also because the Israel did not know what they're doing. They served other gods along with the Lord. That's what happened. Idolatry, again, idolatry itself was bad enough, but what was worse than that, they were doing, thinking that they were serving the Lord. They served both Baal and Ashtaroth and the Lord at the same time. So how did that happen? Well, they placed the statues of idols, wooden images of other gods, and they worship the Lord together with the images. They served idols while they were convinced in their head that they were actually serving the Lord. They bowed down to the idols in the name of the Lord. They did injustices and foolish things against their neighbors while they're convinced that they were doing service to the Lord. You would think, that doesn't make sense. We have to analyze this. Holy Spirit tells us in this chapter, we have to think, how did that happen? And let me tell you what happened. Back in those days when King Jeroboam II was in power, as I briefly mentioned, the nation was strong politically, militarily, and economically. And then what happened in their prosperity was everyone had only one interest. Only one. Only one. Can you guess what that is? Going to the church worship service and striving for the truth? No, obviously not. What they were interested was getting rich. Everyone's lifetime goal was about making more money and getting rich. That's the only thing that governed their whole heart and brain. Wealth was not just their mere instruments. Wealth itself became their lifetime goal. Which means, when you come to church, when you worship God, because you believe that makes you rich. Worshipping God itself was not their goal, but their religion became their instrument by which they can achieve their goal, which is to get rich. Their own goal. To achieve their goal, which is to get rich, that means the instrument. To achieve that goal, they could do anything. In other words, if living like a Christian, chastened, disciplined life helps them to get rich, you do that. But also, if cheating and fraud helps you to achieve your goal, that's okay as well. Because to go get there, you can go either way. The process doesn't really matter. Why was that happening? Well, you have to think about the historical context there, the redemptive history. Remember when people of Israel just got out of Egypt? They were wandering in the desert. The people of Israel were known as nomadic people. Nomadic means they travel around. They stay here and with their herds of lambs and cows, whatever. And then there's a more grass over there, you move there. You're constantly on move. So nomadic people, they live in a tent. By doing so, they had to trust in the Lord day by day. Day by day. Now, it's a little bit changed. There's a dramatic change in their lives. Once they are settled in the promised land, where there's honey and milk, now what they have to do is they have to plant. They have to plant the seed and plow, and they have to cooperate with their neighbors, and they have to do things. And also, once they're settled, they see around themselves, see their neighbors, neighboring nations, believing other gods. So they have the second thoughts. Instead of relying on the Lord day by day, they are tempted to look around and learn from other nations who served other gods, who didn't have the Ten Commandments, who didn't have the law, cheating and deceiving, not taking of their neighbors, not taking care of orphans and widows, yet they became rich. So the people of Israel slowly were tempted. Well, without keeping the Lord's commandments, they got rich. Maybe there's another way that achieve our own goal. So slowly, slowly, other gods crept in to the land, and two religions mixed in. In the technical term, we call that syncretism. Syncretism. Mixing up two religions without discernment. I believe today is one of the biggest threats of syncretism is non-denominational movements. Internationally, there's one, whether you are Jehovah's Witnesses, whether you are different denominations, with Arminianism, different beliefs, we are all one. There was a movement internationally, and that's pretty popular these days, syncretism. One type of belief, another type of belief, mixed together without discernment. That was what's happening in the northern Israel. It's verse 1, verse 11, harlotry. Harlotry, strong language, harlotry. Wine, new wine, enslave the heart. How did they commit harlotry? What kind of harlotry is this? What is involved? Wine and new wine. Now, we can take it as literally, too. They probably, when they commit harlotry, they drank a bunch of wine. But there's more than that. Their heart was enslaved by wine. Notice that word. The Lord is using wine and new wine. What does that mean? Well, first, harlotry, wine, and a new wine. These are synonyms. Well, let me tell you this way. People are enslaved by harlotry. In other words, addicted by harlotry. Are kind of same as addicted to wine. We can understand it that way. Also, there's another implication. Notice that harlotry, wine, and new wine. The Lord could have said harlotry and wine, but he didn't say so. He said wine and then new wine. Well, some other English translations use the term old wine and a new wine. It is simply because when people make wine, the wines at the store, they're actually they store the wine, they previously stored the wine in a barrel and let them be fermented for a certain period of time. Fermentation. In that sense, it gets old. The wines that you see are at least old for a certain amount of time. New wines are not so. So, what does that mean? Well, it means when they drank both old and the new wine together. I must confess, I'm not an expert in wine drinking, but what I understand at least is usually when you want to appreciate the taste of wine, right? You go to Niagara, the winery, whatever, and they give you a little bit. And then what you do is you try to have a sip of one kind, right? And then you taste it. They call it savoring it, right? And then after that, a few minutes later, if you want to try, you go and then get little bit and have a sip of it. It's the same with red wine versus white wine. You drink white alone, and then you drink red alone. You just don't grab the both wines and pour them down through your throat. That's not how you do it. But that's what was happening among the people of Israel. Whether it's the new wine or old wine, they didn't care. Whether it's the Baal, Asherah, whether it's God of Israel, they didn't care. They bundled them all together and worshipped them. No discernment whatsoever. Syncretism, we call. Why? Again, because they thought it would help. Verse 12, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. And the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. So, branch, wooden images. Yesterday, it was right there, attached to the wood. It was nothing. You didn't even pay attention. But today, you make idols out of it, and you began to bow down to them and give offerings to that wooden image, which does not have mouth, which does not speak, which does not move. Verse 12, spirit of harlotry. That's the reason. The reason why people of God, the people went to the Styx and asking for counseling and asking for the fortune telling, because they are enslaved by this spirit called spirit of harlotry. They offer sacrifice on the mountaintops, burnt incense on hills, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. See, there are so many kinds of trees. I'm not an expert on trees. I know oaks. Poplars, I had to look it up. Terebinth, right? That's the same tree that Abraham was under, right? In the shade. But the main point is, the people of Israel saw beautiful trees around them, and if they find it as beautiful and adequate, they just want there. They didn't care. Their head was empty. They just wanted to get rich, and they just burn incense anywhere. Wherever there's a shade, they built an altar, and they burn incense while they're calling the name of the Lord. Again, why? The spirit of harlotry has caused them to go stray. Why do people leave church? Why do people go stray from the Lord? There's a spirit of harlotry. Spirit of harlotry. The grass on the other side looks much better than here. There's other ideas that I like better than what the Lord revealed in His Word. Spirit of harlotry. We already saw this from Hosea's wife. Instead of submitting to her husband, she did not stop going after other men. Spirit of harlotry. Those of you who have cats and dogs and horses, little pets, some people give them neutering surgery, right? So that some animals just cannot control themselves and they just go out to make whole neighborhood cats pregnant. Spirit of harlotry. You just cannot control yourself to the point that you don't want to submit to your own authority, your own husband. And that was the problem in the Northern Kingdom. Instead of submitting to God, instead of being faithful to the master,
The northern kingdom refused to submit themselves to God, and they just went around to the neighborhood committing harlotry. That word spirit of harlotry is the key here. Also makes us to self-examine ourselves. Especially when we are going to have a Lord's Supper next week. Question is, which spirit are we filled with? Are we filled with spirit of harlotry? Spirit of harlotry, addiction. Not able to control myself. I have to go out there betraying my Lord and serving other idols. Or are we filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Gentleness, patience, endurance, love. Again, the spirit of harlotry makes us go out of control. Spirit of addiction. You have to be dependent on something to gain comfort. Otherwise, you're not able to control yourself. The spirit of harlotry puts emphasis on myself, my wealth, my reputation, my comfort. Whereas the spirit of the Lord makes us to focus on the Lord alone. Teaches us to live for God's glory alone. Disciplined life. Verse 13 continues. Therefore your daughter commits harlotry. Can you imagine your daughter committing harlotry? Your bride, your fiancé, your wife committing harlotry. Your daughter, your bride commit harlotry. Verse 14, yet I will not punish them when they commit harlotry, nor your bride when they commit harlotry, for the men themselves go apart with harlots, offer sacrifices with the ritual harlots. So what that means is it's really messed up. Not only the brides, but not only the women, but also men were doing the same thing. So the Lord is, first of all, pointing out that maybe the hypocrisy of men. Now you have to fix yourselves first. Maybe that's one lesson that we can learn. But the more important lesson that we can learn from verse 14 is this. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. So while she's committing harlotry, the Lord is not going to punish them. Is the Lord giving them free pass? Does the Lord not care about them anymore? Is that what the Lord is saying? No. You know, when someone is ill, let's say someone has high blood pressure or diabetes or some kind of illness, and doctor says, sir, ma'am, please stop eating salty food, cut up some food, specific ones, stop smoking, stop drinking, please avoid especially sugar. Stop eating those packaged noodles that kill you slowly. That's one type. To those who are at the end of life, doctor says something different. Doctor looks at the x-ray and says, And then he retrieves x-ray and he tries his best not to sigh but he says, sir or ma'am, you know what? You may eat and drink whatever you want. You know, just enjoy your life. I'm not going to impose any dietary restrictions. Why? Because he knows that you are at the end of your life. There's no hope. There's no way that you can fix it. There's no treatment. You're going to die anyway, so at that stage, you just eat whatever you want. And when doctor says, the patient doesn't say, "Woohoo! I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Look at me." The patient doesn't say that because that's not what doctor meant. Doctor is not giving a free pass, but he's declaring something that is very serious. And that's what it means here. And the Lord said, "I will not punish her. I will not punish your daughters or your bride when they commit harlotry." There's no need of discipline. There's no need of correction or punishment, which means God doesn't care anymore. So this is very serious, serious warning. There's no chance. And historically speaking, half century later, so 50 years later, about 50 years later, they were destroyed utterly by the Assyrians. No chance. So there's one lesson that we can learn from this. When we are chastised and rebuked, we should be thankful. Why? Because that is a sign that God still cares. Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." When the doctor says, "Do this and do that, don't do this and don't do that," do not despise his warnings. Because the day that he stops giving you advice, that means you have no hope. That's what's happening spiritually in the northern kingdom. "For the men themselves go apart with harlots, offer sacrifices with ritual harlot." Right here, sacrifice means sacrificing to the Lord. So what was happening is the men, they committed harlotry with another woman and even brought the woman to the church, sacrificing to the Lord together. What do you think the Lord would say to that man? And compare that with the Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. "You shall not bring wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offerings." They sacrificed to the Lord with the harlot. Deuteronomy 23, "These are the abominations to the Lord your God. Leaving behind your wife, committed harlotry with another woman, and you brought the woman to the church, to sacrifice there." That's what was happening at the time. The message is very simple. Do not mix up two things. Do not mix up God with idols. Do not mix up a Christian life with godly life. I tell you, that's not easy. That's not easy. Because we are stubborn. Verse 16, "Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb." Hey, lamb, just go out there and eat whatever you want. Let them be. Let them be. No warnings, no discipline. Whether they are going to be slaughtered by wolves and savage lions, he doesn't care. Lord will not care them anymore. They were so stubborn like a calf. But notice in the verse 15, there's a different message. Verse 15. "Though you, Israel, play harlot, let not Judah offend. Let not Judah sin. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Evan, nor swear an oath, saying, 'As the Lord lives.'" Do not let them swear in the Lord's name, "As the Lord lives," because they're it's abomination. You're doing one thing and you're calling the name of the Lord. "Do not come to Gilgal nor go up to Beth Evan." Beth Evan is the same place as Bethel. You know what Bethel is? When Jacob, right, traveling, he slept in one place and he saw The dream, he had a vision of angels going up and down from earth, between earth and heaven, on the ladder. And he thought it was the house of the Lord, and Bethel. But it became Beth-Evan. Beth means house, El means God, Beth-Evan. Evan means idols. So Bethel became house of God, became house of idols. What about Gilgal? Well, after 40 years in the desert, the people of Israel entered the promised land, and then all the males were not circumcised. And then Gilgal is very important because that's where God commanded Joshua to circumcise all the male. Circumcision. Cutting off the flesh, which represents a sin. So as you enter the promised land, you have to cut off your sin. Unless you cut off your sin, you're not able to enter God's eternal promised land. That's the significance of the place Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was a special place because of that, but they turned the special place into the place of idol worship. And this challenges us today. Are we not turning our place worship to become a place of idol? Not necessarily wooden images, not necessarily sticks and staffs, but also the idols in our hearts. Wealth, reputation. What are you interested in? Why are we here? Instead of worshiping God alone, we worship ourselves. We worship to make us feel better. In our place of worship, is our place of worship becoming a place where I need to be recognized, I need to be acknowledged, that I need to be center of attention? God said, no, no. Notice in verse 15, he says, let not Judah offend. Let not Judah, southern kingdom, sin. Let not Judah go up to Beth-Evan or Gilgal. Do not let Judah become like the northern kingdom. Here we see the Lord's grace. He steps in and prevents the remnants of the kingdom, Judah, from falling into the sin of idolatry. There's a debate among scholars to whom this book of Hosea intended for. It was written about the northern kingdom. It was preached to the northern kingdom, yes. But some speculate, this is speculation, some people think that Hosea preached, and not necessarily Hosea, but it could be somebody else who wrote this, what Hosea preached, and then left it as the book of Hosea. So that's speculation. But the point is, you see, the northern kingdom was destroyed utterly. In other words, the book of Hosea became kind of meaningless because there's no kingdom anymore. But still, there was a remnant. There was a Judah. So there's an argument, and which I think is true, that book of Hosea, of course, it was initially was preached against the people of the northern kingdom, but mainly for Judah. And then we see that here, the Lord said, let not Judah offend, let not Judah go up to the house of idol worships, Beth-Evan and Gilgal. What does that mean? This book of Hosea was written against the northern kingdom, yes. But the Holy Spirit preserved this book for you and I. So that we don't go to Beth-Evan, we don't go up to Gilgal. And I think there's a bigger implication in verse 15, that the reason why the Lord prevented by his grace, otherwise the Judah could have been the same as the northern kingdom, they are brothers,
The reason why
the Lord prevented them from going into the way of idolatry is because He is faithful to His promise. Mainly, the Messiah had to come in the line of David and the tribe of Judah. He spared the line of promise so that the Savior may come, that He may restore the true worship of the Lord. So we should be understanding this passage in the bigger redemptive historical point of view as well. May the Lord bless us and help us to be faithful to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit.